Well, it's been a few weeks since we last looked together at Luke's Gospel, but today we're getting back to this wonderful book, and we're in the very last chapter, chapter 24. Jesus had been executed and buried 3 days earlier. But then, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, a group of women went to the tomb where he was buried. They found the tomb open. The body had gone. And two angels met them and told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus was alive. And the angels reminded them that this was just what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said that he would be crucified and that he would rise again. The women hurried to tell Jesus' disciples. Peter ran to the tomb. He found things just as the women had said. But he and whoever else went with him didn't know what to make of it. They were bewildered. They were confused. They were uncertain what to believe. Two of the disciples decided that they weren't going to stay in Jerusalem any longer. They simply didn't believe this strange rumor that Jesus was alive. All right, the women said that they'd seen a vision of angels. And they said that the angels had said that Jesus was alive. But this is fantasy, isn't it? It's wishful thinking. It's hallucination. It simply can't be true. These two disciples don't think there's any purpose in staying around in Jerusalem any longer. So they set off that same day to walk to a village about 7 miles away, a village called Emmaus. I think that's probably where they lived. And as they went, inevitably they were talking about what had happened, how Jesus had died, what the women had said, what Peter had said. And as they're walking, a stranger joins them on the road. They don't recognize him. But it was Jesus. Jesus was walking with them, and they didn't know it. Jesus himself, risen from the dead, had come to them. They'd been prepared for this by the women's story, by the angel's reminder of Jesus' own words, by Peter's story, but they still weren't expecting it. And when it happened, they didn't realize it had happened. We're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. It's as if they were blind to the reality. Well, Jesus questioned them. And they told him about all that had happened. And then Jesus rebuked them. Verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You should have known this, he says. You should have expected this. It's all there in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets said it again and again, that the Messiah must suffer. And he must rise from the dead in glory. Why didn't you believe it? And then Jesus began to teach them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus started at the beginning of the Bible, in the books of Moses. And then he took them through the whole of the Old Testament, showing them the things concerning himself. And they listened with amazement. They listened as Jesus took them through one familiar passage after another and showed them things that were there all along, but which they'd never seen. He showed them the pattern that was woven into every part of the Old Testament scriptures. Every bit of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the seed of the woman, the branch of David, the anointed king, the Son of Man, the great shepherd, the true Israel, the servant of the Lord, the perfect priest, the final sacrifice. It was all pointing forward to the Saviour who would suffer and die for his people, the Saviour who would rise again victorious to save them and to rescue the world. Jesus showed them all these things there in the Old Testament scriptures. He taught them. And last time we were talking about how much we need the Lord Jesus to teach us. We need the Lord Jesus himself to come into our meetings to teach us the things concerning himself. Well, they listen. And as they listen, the truth begins to fall into place. They can see it. They can see it. It's all there. The words of Scripture were so wonderfully, amazingly clear when Jesus explained them. And now they could see that all the things that had bewildered them and broken their hearts had happened just the way that the prophets said they would happen. It had to be this way. They could see that it was God's plan all along. Jesus' death didn't mean that he had failed. It meant that he had gloriously triumphed. His death didn't mean that he was not the Messiah. It was the perfect proof that he was the Messiah. And the story that the women had told, it no longer seemed like wishful thinking. The great news that the angels had announced was exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. Yes, of course Jesus would rise from the dead. It is thrilling when the Lord Jesus comes to us and teaches us. And things which did torment us and bewilder us become clear. And our doubts are resolved. You know, there are times when a believer, a real believer, is troubled by doubts, insistent doubts, painful doubts. And it's as if our mind is befogged and we can't see anything clearly. Maybe there's some particular issue we struggle with. We can't see our way through it and it becomes more and more painful for us. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And he opens up his own word to us by his Spirit. And suddenly it's as if all the complications and all the bewilderment just melts away. It all seems so clear, so simple, and we wonder why we didn't see it all along. It's as if the sun is rising after a long, dark night. It's lovely when that happens. You know that it's only the Lord Jesus who could have done it for you. Some of you have had that experience. Well, that's what Jesus did for these two disciples. And yet, they still didn't know that it was Jesus. Even as Jesus was ministering to them, they didn't recognize him. Well, they were approaching Emmaus now. The journey was almost at an end. And Jesus showed no sign that he was going to stop. He acted as if he were going to go on further. But they weren't having it. They didn't want to say goodbye to this mysterious stranger who seemed to understand so much, who'd managed to explain all the things that had been puzzling them, who'd unfolded the scriptures in a way they'd never heard before. They were determined they weren't going to let him go. Maybe, whoever it was, they would have invited him in and offered him a bed for the night. Jewish people back then took the duty to offer hospitality to strangers much more seriously than most people in this country do nowadays. But with this stranger, in any case, it was unthinkable just to let him walk on into the night. It says they urged him strongly. They wouldn't take no for an answer. They said, "Stay with us, for it's now towards evening. The day is far spent. Oh, you must stay with us." And he accepts their invitation. Let me just go off on a tangent for a moment to remind you that we do have a responsibility to offer hospitality to strangers. Not just to people we know well, not just to people we think of as friends, but people we hardly know at all or don't know at all. It's surprising how often the Bible talks about this responsibility. And there are so many examples in the Bible of godly people doing just that. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And that's just as much a command as "do not commit adultery" or "do not steal." Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then he adds, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Abraham invited strangers to stay in his home. So did Lot. And both of them found out later that without realizing it, they'd brought angels into their home. Angels who were going to bring great blessings to them. Well, these two disciples invited a stranger into their home. And it's not. And what they find is not that it's an angel they've invited in. It's better than that. They find they've been entertaining the Son of God himself. Unawares. They could have missed out on that blessing. If they hadn't been people who were ready to throw their home open to a stranger, then they would have missed out on that blessing. They could have said, "Oh, well, we've been away for a long time. It's been so claustrophobic there in Jerusalem, people all around us all the time. We really need some privacy now." Or they could have said, "Well, we've made no preparations for a visitor. You know, we've got no food ready. It would mean making up a bed." Oh, there were lots of excuses they could have made, aren't there? But they didn't. They urged this stranger strongly to stay with them. And oh, what blessing that brought to them. Well, he accepts their invitation. He comes in. They sort out food. They lay the table. He sits with them at the table. And then he does something totally unexpected. He takes the bread. He holds it in his hands. He bows his head and prays. He blesses the bread. And then he breaks it. And he hands the pieces to them. Blessing the bread doesn't mean, of course, saying a magic formula over it. To bless the bread meant to pray, to thank God for it, and then to call down God's mercies on the people who ate the bread. And that's what Jesus did. He blessed the bread. He broke it. He gave it to them. Now, in any Jewish home, it was understood. This was the responsibility of the host, the head of the house, the father of the family. That's the person who must carry out those actions. Blessing the food, distributing it to the folk who are present, caring for the family for which he's responsible. But now this stranger simply takes this work upon himself. He acts as if he's the head in this home, or as if he's the host. It's as if they are his guests, not he theirs. He's the one who calls down God's blessing on them instead of the other way round. He's the one who feeds them instead of them feeding him. He's acting as if he is the master, as if he is the Lord in this home. You know, if anybody else had done this, it would have been so offensive to walk into someone else's home as a guest and then act as if you're the master. You come into somebody else's home. You sit down at their meal table, and it's understood that you're there to take and be grateful for what you're given. But with Jesus, it was different. He came into that home and he made it plain that he was the blesser. He was the giver. That he wasn't there to receive anything from them. He was there to give to them. He was there to give them what they needed and what he had to give. And we're told in that moment they know. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. What was it that made them realize that this was Jesus, risen from the dead? Maybe it was simply the whole thing. When Jesus picked up that bread and blessed it and broke it and started handing it to them, he was telling them who he was. He was saying it by the very action. He was saying, I am the master. I am the one who takes responsibility for you. I'm the one who brings down God's blessing on you. I am the Lord. And perhaps in that moment they knew it was true. They knew that there was only one man in all the universe who had the right to say those things to them and to claim those things for himself. The one man whom they had trusted to be the great provider, the great blesser, the Lord. These two men weren't there in the upper room for the Last Supper on the night when Jesus was betrayed. That meal was reserved for the inner circle, for the 12 apostles. But I'm sure that there must have been other occasions when these two disciples had eaten with Jesus, and every time they had, this was the role he had played. Maybe they were there when he fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, or the other occasion when he fed 4,000. And at each of those meals, he had done just these things. He'd stood at the front. He'd blessed the bread. He'd broken it. He'd handed it out. And by doing that, he had announced that he was the master, that he was the one who took responsibility for everyone who came to him. He was the one who called down God's blessings on them. He was the one who could be trusted to provide for all their needs. He was the host. And in fact, more than that, on those occasions he had spelled out what it meant. After giving them bread for their bodies, what did he say? He said, I am the bread of life. He said, and I give myself for the life of the world. That's what it meant whenever Jesus ate a meal with his disciples, whenever he acted as the host, whenever he blessed the food, whenever he handed it out, it was always a sign that he could meet the needs of their souls and that he would give himself to do it. And now here he is doing it again, taking these two hungry disciples under his care, calling down God's blessings on them, feeding them. Maybe it was in that moment that they understood, as they remembered, this is Jesus. This is the one who gives bread to our bodies. This is the one who gave himself for our souls. Maybe it was the way he prayed, though. Maybe that was the thing that opened their eyes. No one ever prayed like Jesus. You know, there are set blessings that Jewish people use at meals. Some of those blessings are very ancient. They may well go right back to Jesus' time. At a meal, any meal where bread is served, the host will use words like these: blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Do you think Jesus used words like that? Formal words, set words, words he'd learned from others or from a book? I don't think so. I'm sure that Jesus prayed as he always prayed, from the heart, as a child talks to his father. I'm sure that he called on God as his father when he prayed before that meal, because that's the way Jesus always prayed, Abba, Father. No one else ever prayed like that. No Jew would have dared to speak to God in that way. But Jesus did. For him, prayer was always the Son talking to the Father. You know, some people say that Jesus never claimed to be Son of God. The fact is that every time Jesus prayed, it was a declaration that he was God's Son. Maybe as these two disciples listened once again to Jesus praying, they knew only Jesus could pray like that. Only Jesus could speak to God as this stranger speaks to God. Only Jesus could take a grace before meals and turn it into a communing between Son and Father. Maybe it was that that opened their eyes. Or maybe it was when Jesus actually put the broken bread into their hands. Maybe it was only at that moment that they realized. They looked at the hands stretched out to them, holding those pieces of bread. And what did they see? They saw that those hands had been horribly wounded. In each hand a gash where a nail had been driven. Remember, Jesus says to Thomas a week later, put your finger into those marks. The wounds were still visible. As the disciples take the bread from Jesus, their hands are touching his wounded hands. If they didn't know before, surely at that moment they knew. And surely they knew what those wounded hands meant. They knew why those hands had been wounded. Because Jesus had already taught them. Remember, while they were walking along that road, he'd taken them through the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through the prophets. He must have taken them to Psalm 22, mustn't he? We read that psalm at the beginning of the service. It's a psalm, it's a cry from the King. And how does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? And they'd heard Jesus crying out those words from the cross. And as Jesus taught them, they'd learned that Jesus was the King who was abandoned by God, his Father. Then the psalm goes on to describe the agony and the pain of the King. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers surrounds me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus there on the road must have reminded them of that verse. The Old Testament said that the King's hands would be pierced. And now those two disciples can see the pierced hands stretched out to them. And of course that psalm doesn't only describe the sufferings of the King. It goes on to say why the King suffers and what he achieves by his suffering. And how he brings blessing to all his people. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So the King whose hands are pierced is raised from the dead to save his afflicted people. And he'll come to them and he'll feed them. And they'll eat and they'll be satisfied. And now these hungry disciples can see the pierced hands offering them bread. And they know that Jesus has come to them to meet all their needs and to satisfy them forever. What about the words from Isaiah's prophecy? Again, Jesus must have opened up Isaiah 53 to his disciples as he walked with them on the road. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He has borne our griefs and carried our transgressions, our sorrows. He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And now these disciples can see the wounds. And they know why Jesus carries them. He was wounded for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A prophecy from Isaiah goes on to speak of the resurrection of the one who was pierced. After the suffering of his soul, he shall see the light of life. And it goes on to speak of his saving power. He shall make many to be counted righteous. And it speaks of his triumph. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the man whose hands are pierced is the man who will win the victory and carry off the plunder. And they know that that man is sitting there with them at the table. They can see the pierced hands. So we read, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Notice the phrase, their eyes were opened. It doesn't say they opened their eyes. Now, their eyes were opened. This was something that was done for them, done to them. Jesus opened their eyes. Jesus revealed himself to them. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless thou take the veil away and breathe the living word. So, we've seen three ways in which Jesus revealed himself to them. First, he revealed himself as the Master, the Host, the one who takes responsibility for their needs, the one who's there to provide for them, the one who gives them bread. He's reminding them of that great declaration he once made, I'm the bread of life. I give my body for the life of the world. He's reminding them of the great promises he made. Whoever feeds on me has eternal life. And what's he saying? He's saying, it is me. I've come back to you. I'm still ready to be your host. Still ready to feed you. Still ready to meet the needs of your soul. I'm still the bread of life for you. And then secondly, he revealed himself by praying, by letting them hear his praying. He reveals himself as God's Son, who has this unique intimacy with God, who can call God his Father, who can bring down every blessing on them. And they hear him praying for them, calling down mercies on them. And they can't doubt that those mercies will be given. And thirdly, he reveals himself as the pierced one. The king spoken of in the Psalms. The one who endured such loneliness. The one who was abandoned for them. The one who was wounded for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. Their sin bearer. And as the one who wins the victory and saves his people. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They didn't need to see him with their physical eyes any longer. Because the eyes of their hearts were opened from that moment on. From that moment on, they could know with absolute certainty that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive, and that he would be to them everything he had revealed himself to be. From now on, every time that they walked along any road, they could be sure that the living, risen Christ would be walking alongside them. They didn't need to see him with their physical eyes. They'd simply know he was there. Every time they stepped into any house, they knew he would join them. Every time they sat down for any meal, anywhere, they knew he would be there sitting with them. He'd come to them once in a way that their physical eyes could see. He'd spoken to them once in a way that their physical ears could hear. He'd stretched out his hands to them once so that they could actually touch those hands. Well, it wasn't going to be like that for the rest of their life here in this world. But he would always be with them. And the things he'd shown them about himself would always be true. From now on, they must always think of him as their host. Doesn't matter who actually physically served the food on any occasion. They must always be conscious that it's the risen Jesus himself who's providing for them and who's meeting their needs. And they must never forget that he's the living bread, that he gave himself for them, and that he'll always be giving himself to them. They've got to live with the constant awareness that he takes total responsibility for them. They've got to live depending on him always. They've seen him on this one occasion, taking over, acting as the head of the family. Well, now they've got to believe that he will always do that for them when they can't see him. From now on, they must always remember that he's God's Son who prays for them. Again, it won't matter who actually says the prayers at a meal table or anywhere else. They can know that Jesus is praying for them. They've heard God's Son risen from the dead, speaking to the Father, blessing their bread, calling down mercies on them. Well, they mustn't doubt now that if he's alive forevermore, he will always be doing that for them. He will always be blessing their bread and calling down mercy upon them. And from now on, they must never forget that he's the King who was pierced and wounded for them. That he's the one who took their sins on himself and was abandoned for them. They don't need to see those pierced hands again and again and again stretched out to them. Surely they know that those scars are never going to go away completely. Jesus will always carry the marks, the reminders that he's paid the price for his people. Even in heaven, Jesus is the Lamb who carries the marks that he's slain. They won't always see his hands. They won't always feel them. But Jesus will always carry the scars for them. He'll never forget. From this moment, they must believe in Jesus as their crucified Saviour and their living, victorious Lord. And they must serve the Lord Jesus. And they must love the Lord Jesus. They've seen the risen Jesus once with their physical eyes. But from now on, they must keep their eyes of faith firmly fixed on him, though they can't see him with these eyes. Let me just remind you of two verses from the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, that was exactly the experience of the two disciples we've been talking about. Their lives began again when they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. At last they had living hope. But Peter doesn't just say it was true of people like them who actually saw the risen Jesus with physical eyes. He says it's true of us all believers. He has caused us, you and me, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say this about the Lord Jesus. Though you have not seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. You've never seen him, says Peter. Not with your physical eyes. But he's still been revealed to you. You're as sure of him as any of the people who saw him physically after he rose again. You love him. You depend on him. You're filled with inexpressible joy as you think about him. What do you learn from that verse? Simply this: we don't need to have seen Jesus with our physical eyes in order to be sure of him, in order to love him, in order to trust him, in order to find indescribable joy in him. The Lord Jesus can still reveal himself to us. He can still give us the absolute assurance that he's our host, our great provider, the one who takes us under his own wing, the bread of life. And he can still give us total confidence that he's God's Son who'll never stop praying for us. And he can still make us vividly, powerfully aware that he's the one whose hands were pierced for us. every real Christian can say and does say, Jesus has revealed himself to me. I've never seen him, but he has revealed himself to me. And he has shown me these wonderful things about himself. They're not just formulae I learnt from a book. Jesus himself has shown me who he is, and I love him. I believe in him. I rejoice in him. Every Christian can say that. In that sense, it's once for all. Just as it was for these two disciples. They learned so much in that moment when their eyes were opened. But in another sense, Jesus never stops revealing himself to his disciples, does he? All through our lives, Jesus comes to us. Jesus gives us fresh glimpses of himself. He opens our eyes again to his own glory. He enables us to love and trust him in ever deeper ways. He makes us rejoice with that inexpressible joy. And that's what we need in all our meetings. And it's what we need every day. Until the day when finally we do see him with our physical eyes. When he comes again. When he reveals himself to us in all his glory. And then we'll finally be satisfied. But till then we'll carry on praying. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.